There is a word from the Lord today, and I invite you to stand if you are able and join me in the Gospel of Mark. In the red Bibles that are there underneath the chair, it's on page 997. Again, we'll be coming from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 20. Still hear a few pages turning, so we'll wait a few seconds. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. Again, he, being Jesus, began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and minds to obey. May we have clarity of thought and of speech on this day to the end that you are glorified, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is God Rules and Reigns Through the Scriptures. The three points that we'll be making from this text are threefold again. And the first is a picture of Scripture found in verses 1 through 9. The secret of Scripture found in verses 10 through 12. And finally, the rule and reign of God through the Scriptures found in verses 13 through 20. The key point of this message is God's word is always effective. Yet how we respond to it affects its efficacy in our lives. Again, God's word is always effective, yet how we respond to it affects its efficacy in our lives. I think back to 1989 on a particular Sunday morning that I was preaching my first sermon on a Sunday morning. And in that first sermon, at the very beginning, the first thing I did was I read Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10 and 11. This is recorded there. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth," God is saying. "It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Years ago, there is a popular saying among Christians. Perhaps you've heard it, maybe you've even said it like I once did. Here it is. "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." Does it sound familiar? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. However, this passage in Isaiah powerfully corrects that saying. You see, God said it, that settles it. That's the biblically accurate saying. For our belief in God's word doesn't make it effective. The mere fact that God speaks in the scriptures makes it powerful and effective. Indeed, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Our passage today is reproving, correcting the practice of not hearing and accepting the word and therefore not bearing fruit, giving evidence of indwelling eternal life, the rule and reign of God in our hearts and lives. This passage is rebuking, correcting the doctrine or teaching of assuming that merely hearing the word apart from obeying the word equates to salvation, indwelling eternal life, and the rule and reign of God in our hearts and lives. This passage is also exhorting its readers and its hearers to take specific action, teaching us, presenting this doctrine to hear, accept the word, and bear fruit. The original audience understood this passage to mean if we only hear the word without accepting, submitting to, and obeying it, then the efficacy of the word, the experience of the word's effectiveness in our lives is in jeopardy. Hence, our key point of this message is God's word is always effective. Yet how we respond to it affects its efficacy in our lives. Jesus begins his teaching of this truth with a picture of scripture. It's found right there in verses 1 through 9. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Large crowds wanted to hear Jesus teach. His words were inspirational and appealed to the masses. Jesus was so popular that in this incident in our text, he couldn't just stand next to the seashore and teach like he did when he first started. This crowd was so massive that it forced him to turn a boat into a speaking platform. The situation highlights a truth that's common to man. People like to be inspired by good speakers. You see, in his day, Jesus was to many what today is referred to as a motivational speaker. A person who delivers speeches designed to inspire and motivate people in the audience. These speakers positively present their ideas and encourage others to follow their way of thinking. And the reason these people are deemed successful is because most people like to hear words that make them feel good, that challenge them to be a better version of themselves, that speak to core issues that are important to them and therefore are embraced with open arms. Motivational speaking, church, is a big business. In fact, in 2019, market data estimated that this business generated $1.9 billion in revenues in the United States alone. And they project that by 2025, this industry will reach $2.3 billion in revenue. People love motivational speakers, and they're willing to pay to listen to them. Here's a newsflash. Jesus is no mere motivational speaker. He is God, and his words carry infinite value and power. So while the large crowds that followed him may have considered him an inspirational figure with beautiful words, what they really were demonstrating was that mankind craves to live in a relational subjection to the one true God who created us. They just didn't realize it yet. So Jesus showed them this truth with a parable. He painted a picture in their minds of this truth using a common everyday example. Jesus gave them a picture of Scripture. He begins in verse 3, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow." This double emphasis of listen, behold, cannot be overlooked. For these two commands never appear in Mark again or in any of the other Gospels. Moreover, this double emphasis is only used to introduce this particular parable. You see, Jesus could have said, "Listen, a sower went out to sow." Or he could have said, "Behold, a sower went out to sow," if he wanted to. But he chose to get the undivided attention of all who hear his words to intently and continuously pay close attention to the purpose and activity of the sower and to watch what happens to the seed in the soil in which it is sown. Here's the picture Jesus paints. The sower simply sows the seed, as that is his tool. The sower is not the focus of this picture, but the seed and the soil are more of what Jesus focused on. And in the first soil, the seed was sown, it became a meal for birds. In the second soil, the seed was sown, it sprang upwards rather than grow down. It gave the appearance of growth until the sun scorched it, since it had no root. Clearly, roots protect against scorching because roots plus sunshine equals positive growth. In the third soil, the seed was sown. Unchecked thorns grew up alongside the seed and choked its ability to yield grain. But in the fourth soil, the seed was sown. It went down into good soil and continuously produced grain in increasing measure. Then in verse 9, Jesus says the most interesting thing. He said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This statement is interesting because it harkens back to a common theme among Old Testament prophets that many had ears but were deaf to God's voice. They heard, but they didn't obey. So again, the exhortation to pay close attention to this teaching is given by Jesus, and this is a perfect place for such a statement because Jesus moves next to talk about the secret of Scripture found in verses 10 and through 12. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." When talking about the kingdom of God, we are talking about the rule and reign of God. His rule, the statutes of Scripture of what to do and what not to do. It is God telling us how to live in a way that glorifies Him. God's reign refers to His absolute and rightful authority over all of His creation because He alone is the Creator. Now, oftentimes people don't understand or get confused about how the kingdom of God relates to the church. So let me share one of the easiest explanations I've heard concerning this relationship. Think of the kingdom of God being a skeleton upon which the body, the church, is built upon. They are intimately connected, yet distinct, and seamlessly operate as one unit. However, the visible part of this union is the body. Without the skeleton, the body becomes a blob. Without the body, the skeleton has nothing with which to express life. As I was looking at this example, and it reminded me of a particular call I got when I was an LAPD officer. It was in the morning, about 1:30 in the morning, call comes across. There's a dead body in the parking lot of a supermarket. I hope you guys don't get gross. So we get there, my partner and I. Sure enough, there's a dead body out there in the middle of the parking lot. But the way he got there is just, it was a homeless man. And he was trying to keep warm, so what he did is he went down into the bay where the big trucks park, and he laid down underneath the wheels back there. And the truck came, hooked up, and rolled out. Now, this is the call. I had a very, very special partner. He liked things like this. And so when we get there, we see this homeless guy out in the middle of the parking lot. His weather-beaten skin had gotten so tough, it wouldn't break to the touch. My knucklehead partner went out there, started poking him all over his body. The guy's skeleton had been crushed, and all he was a blob of flesh. The kingdom of God sits underneath the body of the church. We need to be ruled and reigned by God as a church. We let the world know that God is supreme in all things when we as the church submit to His rule and to His reign. If we're not looking like that as a church, we look like the homeless guy. We're just a blob, no distinct features. Now, right before Jesus begins to talk about the kingdom of God, a very key principle about God's people is observed from verse 10. God's people ask Him for understanding of His word because they want to know. They want to submit to Him and to His teaching. This is why we pray before Bible study. It's why I pray before I preach the word. We want and we need God's help in understanding His word. Also notice that whenever Jesus taught about the kingdom of God, He used parables. For example, Mark chapter 4, 26, and He said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground." Chapter 4, verse 30, and He said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it?" Matthew 13, 24, He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." Chapter 13, verse 31, He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field." Chapter 13, verses 33 through 35, He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, He said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." This makes us ask, what has been hidden since the foundation of the world? And the answer is that God alone is the sovereign ruler over all creation because he alone is the creator. It is to him that all mankind is accountable, whether we acknowledge this truth on this side of eternity, which is the wise choice, or on the other side of eternity to which we will all pass through death or Christ's imminent return. You see, the scriptures are clear on this matter. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hebrews 9, 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And then Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God's sovereign rule and reign is revealed in the scriptures. Therefore, it is the secret of Scripture. This is the secret of the kingdom of God that Jesus talks about in verse 11. This statement means God rules and reigns in the hearts and lives of believers through the Scriptures. You see, if the right view of God's word can be diminished, then a person can succeed in erecting anything or anyone as the sovereign ruler of his or her life. Family, it's the same old dusty lie that Satan first spewed out in the Garden of Eden. Did God actually say? You see, to justify any ungodly behavior or thought pattern, God's word on the matter has to be the first pillar to fall. And if that pillar falls, then the only thing that remains is human ingenuity. Thus, we become our own God and accountable to no one else other than ourselves. This is a very dangerous place to be. For then, we place ourselves in the position of having to answer for our sins based on our own righteousness rather than the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. For it is Jesus alone who was qualified to die for our sins and whose death satisfied God's wrath towards sin and who was therefore raised from the dead for our justification. You see, God declares us not guilty. He declares us righteous only because of Jesus, not because of anything we say or do. Now, a natural question that arises in this discussion concerns the role of the Holy Spirit. Biblically, this is an easy question to answer. You see, the Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures, and he indwells believers to illuminate what he inspired and to empower us to obey. Hence, if we live lifestyles of disobedience to the scriptures, we must honestly ask, if the Spirit of God lives inside of us. You see, Paul is right. I affirm what he has written in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, when we read verse 12 in our text today, it appears that God does not wish to forgive those outside the family of faith. However, we know from the scriptures that thought is false, right? Right? For it's written in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Also, one of the things that is often asked about this passage is if it is evangelistic in nature. Well, in just observing what Jesus says here, if parables are for those outside, yet their being forgiven is not the goal, then how can this passage be evangelistic? It's not. Not primarily. You see, the overall lesson that Jesus is teaching through this passage is about the importance of Scripture in the life of believers, namely, that God rules and reigns through the Scriptures. In short, Jesus is teaching that God's Word is always effective, yet how we respond to it affects its efficacy in our lives. So now, let's quickly talk specifically about the rule and reign of God through the Scriptures. This is found in verses 13 through 20, and we'll be going in and out as we move through this section. The reason why this section of our passage today is titled The Rule and Reign of God Through the Scriptures is because it describes the evidential lifestyles of those this is true of as well as those this is not true of. In other words, how we live in response to God's word is the evidence of whether or not God is ruling and reigning in our hearts and in our lives. And let us make no mistake about it. The scriptures are clear on this matter. This passage is clear that we all hear the word, but what we do with it, that's the issue. We can and sometimes do find ourselves in one or more of the non-fruitful situations mentioned by Jesus. However, if Jesus has saved us, then the Holy Spirit lives in us, and therefore we need not remain in any of the three non-fruitful situations. The problem here is if these three unfruitful situations describe our lifestyle, the way we are choosing to live, and we have no problem with it. We've decided this is how we're going to live. If this is the case, then it's quite possible that the life of Jesus Christ is not in us and we are not in Christ. It's no wonder then that Jesus began this teaching in this singular parable with, "Listen! Behold, the sower went out to sow." Jesus is saying, those of you who call yourselves Christians, pay attention here. What I'm about to say is of vital importance. It's a matter of life and death. The sower sows the word. How will or do we respond to the word, to the scriptures? For God's word is always effective, yet how we respond to it affects its efficacy in our lives. When we look at verse 13 again, we see that God's people seek to understand. to grasp, to know, to submit to his word. Jesus expects this of us, and he makes sure that we do understand his teaching so that we may obey him. We see this truth in his explanation of the picture of scriptures in verses 14 through 20, but we also see it in verses 33 and 34 here in this chapter. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. In verse 14, Jesus makes a statement that speaks to the powerful efficacy of God's inerrant word. The sower sows the word. The reason the sower sows the word, not his ideals, nor his thoughts, nor his feelings, nothing but the word of God, it's because God's word is always effective in revealing and accomplishing God's will. Period. And the way this statement is phrased means that the sower continuously sows the word. He did not determine the places where the word is sown. His job was, and is simply, to faithfully sow the word. Also, Mark's phrasing speaks to the fact that every Christian is to be a sower of the word. You see, he's not referring only to Jesus, nor is he talking only about the pastor, the elders, the deacons, and every other church leader. No. Every single Christian that God has saved at all times and in every place is responsible for sowing the word of God wherever he or she goes in life. We must tell the world the message of the gospel and the truth that the God of the Bible is the only sovereign ruler of the universe, and to him alone we must all give an account of our lives. Then in verses 15 through 19, Jesus lays out three distinct lifestyles, responses to God's word that resist the rule and reign of God in the hearts and lives of people. Each of these responses are to the same experience of having the word continuously sown in our lives. Yet again, each of these lifestyle responses has a distinctness about them. First lifestyle is the ones along the path, which makes us ask, what does along the path mean? Well, when we look at this passage's corresponding text in Matthew chapter 13, we see in verse 19 there that this speaks to anyone who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. This has the idea of a lifestyle lived by just passing through without commitment to accept and do the word of God. When these folks hear the word, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. This means that Satan immediately and continuously comes and continuously takes away the sown word. And this certainly makes us ask and wonder, how does Satan take away the sown word? I'm glad you asked that question. Well, when we look at the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, we see specific areas that God or that Satan attacks and uses to take away the sown word. The first area is he lies by attacking the belt of truth. Satan is a liar. The truth is not in him. He is the father of lies. When he opens his mouth to speak, he's lying. I mean, we used to say the same thing of criminals. If their lips are moving, they're lying. The second area that Satan attacks is how we feel about how we live by attacking the breastplate of righteousness. Guilty thoughts makes us dwell on our sin. The third area he attacks is our faithfulness to tell the gospel to others by attacking our readiness given by the gospel of peace. The fourth area he attacks is our belief in the trustworthiness of God himself by attacking the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish all of his fiery darts. The fifth area he attacks is our assurance of faith and how we think by attacking the helmet of salvation. Finally, Satan bases all of his attacks on getting us to doubt God's word by literally attacking the word of God. He continuously does these things immediately, and he varies his attacks to fit our individual situations, because some things work on some people that may not work on others. But you see, the devil, he's been around a long time, and he's met our type before. So if we fall into the situation of just passing by without commitment to Jesus, without commitment to a local global church wherein we can contribute to the life of the body there and receive the love and support of that body, then we are extremely vulnerable to Satan taking away the word that is sown in us. Second lifestyle that Jesus talks about is, are the ones sown on rocky ground. These are the ones who give the appearance of growth until tribulation or persecution decide to stop by for a visit. Mark says that these people immediately and continuously receive the word with joy. These are people who quickly and outwardly affirm the teaching of Scripture because it sounds good and it is the right thing to do when you're in church. Yet Mark adds a distinctive feature to this lifestyle. He says these people continuously don't have any root in themselves. They have not, and they do not intentionally get into the word and get the word into themselves, but they temporarily, continuously give the impression of having such root or true commitment or true faith. Sadly, these folks are rapidly exposed by the twins of tribulation and persecution, which arise on account of the word. In other words, the tribulation and persecution that arise are particular to the specific areas within the lives of these people that the word of God speaks to directly. Mark says that when this happens, these rocky ground people immediately fall away. He says they continuously are brought to a downfall. They are caused to sin either morally in unbelief or in the acceptance of false teachings because of the specific tribulation or persecution. Remember, roots plus sunshine, tribulation or persecution, it equals positive growth. James says in chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you realize for us to look like Jesus, he doesn't have a bottle that says Christ's likeness up in heaven and just pours it into our lives? He takes us through things in life to get rid of junk that doesn't look like Jesus, so that when we see Jesus, when we see our Father eyeball to eyeball, we look just like Jesus. God is making us fit for the kingdom of heaven in his presence through the junk we go through here on planet Earth. Stop fighting it and let God have his perfect way. Submit to his will, to his word. So as we look at verses 16 and 17, talking about the hearts of rocky ground in believers, we must ask, where do we run? Where do we run when tribulation or persecution or trials rise in our lives? Do we run to the bedrock of the word of God? Do we run to Jesus, claiming like Peter in John chapter 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Do we cling to the truths of Scripture because God has spoken to the issues of our lives and that settles each matter? Do we rightly respond to the word when it reproves us, correcting our practices? When it rebukes us, correcting our doctrine, our thought patterns, our worldview? When it exhorts us to take action? When it teaches us the truth about how life is supposed to be, do we do these things because we affirm the declaration of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Or do we run to embrace and cling to the foolish wisdom of this transitory world, completely ignoring the truths taught by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Mark Dever wrote, "Truly trusting Christ will always show itself by following him. However, some yeses to the gospel are false ones. Sometimes people say that they have become a Christian when they haven't. Some of these will no doubt be revealed to us only in the next world. Sometimes this becomes obvious after years of apparent discipleship. Other times, it happens more quickly, after only a few weeks, months, or years of Christian profession. Their zeal seems to lack. Their church attendance becomes spotty. They will continue to say they are Christians, but following Christ is of little practical concern to them. Little of their energy goes into it, little of their attention. And then one day, the flickering flame just seems to go out. It is extinguished by the cares of this world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life." This leads us to the third lifestyle, the one sown among thorns. In verses 18 and 19, Mark says that people in this lifestyle are those who kept hearing the word, but something prevented them from making a true commitment to the word and thus submit to the rule and reign of God. Jesus lays out very clearly what those commitment preventing things are. He calls them thorns: the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. Jesus says that these things continuously enter the hearts of people in this lifestyle to cut off the growth or well-being of the word by intense pressure. By using the illustration of thorns, Jesus is giving the idea of weeds crowding together to cut off a plant's food and light, the things that the plant needs to survive. You will recall that the scriptures declare, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Family, my fellow Christians, we need the word of God to survive. And if it gets choked out of our lives, then we don't grow stagnant. We begin to wither. Our relationship with God remains intact, for God made us his people by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. However, our fellowship with God will suffer and diminish if we are not regularly in the word and getting the word into us. It's called abiding in Christ. It's called meditating on the word in order to draw near to Christ. Isn't he worth it? And since this is true of Christians, then what of those who choose to live the lifestyle of the one sown among thorns? This first thorn, the cares of the world, is described by the Apostle John as the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life. The NIV translates this verse, "the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does." If we find ourselves among those who kept hearing the word, but the cares of the world are preventing us from making a true commitment to submit to the rule and reign of God through the scriptures, then Jesus says our professed faith will prove unfruitful. Concerning the second thorn, the deceitfulness of riches, its problem is that the transitory wealth of this present world is uncertain. Riches always overpromise and underdeliver, because money and wealth can't buy everything. And most importantly, it cannot buy us eternal life. It's "for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of work, so that no one may boast." This is one reason why Paul told Timothy to charge the rich in this present age not to set their hopes on the uncertainties of riches, but on God. But Paul's words to Timothy ultimately stem from Jesus' own words in Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Amen? This third thorn, the desires for other things, it speaks to a barrage of affections for things that are contrary to God and what God wants. In other words, it's the catch-all for whatever reasons we give for refusing to submit to God's rule and reign through the scriptures in our hearts and lives. This refers to who our first love is, to who or what is sitting on the throne of our hearts. You see, Jesus is challenging us here to examine our personal core reason for existing. Is it ourselves? Is it another person? Is it our education? Is it our career? Is it our health? Is it our ministry? Is it something else? Or is it Jesus? May his words to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2 speak to our hearts today. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus warns that these three distinct lifestyle responses to God's word that resist God's rule and reign through the scriptures, if left unchecked, will continuously enter into the heart and prevent true commitment to him, resulting in lives that prove unfruitful. But, there's always a but when it comes to God, right? What we say, Tim? Yeah, God's got a big old but. But there is a lifestyle response Jesus describes in verse 20. As those that were sown on the good soil. He says, these are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Now, the interesting thing about this lifestyle response compared to the other lifestyle responses is the experience of having the word sowed rather than having the word continuing to be continuously sown. In other words, the sowing of the word in the lives of those living this lifestyle has been completed. Therefore, those who were sown on the good soil continuously keep hearing the word and continuously accept the word and continuously bear fruit in exponential and observable growth. You see, the initial word that was sown in them took root, and therefore it keeps bearing fruit. Still, this raises a legitimate question of what constitutes good soil. We know it's not anything within us, for the scriptures are clear in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We, my brothers and sisters, apart from Christ, we are totally depraved. We can't get to God. We don't think about God. There's nothing we can ever do to get to him, no matter how hard we try, no matter what we say or do. The chasm is uncrossable by mere humanity. Therefore, the good soil must have something to do with God himself. And praise God that he has answered this question through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You know how when Christians get together and we play games or we do a Bible study and everything, and you ask a question, the answer is always Jesus, right? Or it's Jesus, that's the answer, right? Well, guess what? The good soil is in Christ. It's Jesus. Again, God saved us. He made us his alone by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's why he writes in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, true Christians always bear and keep bearing fruit. The results of our changed lives by God through the gospel are evident to us and to other believers. For when God rules and reigns in our hearts and lives through the scriptures, we give incredible evidence of indwelling eternal life, because God himself increasingly produces that fruit. Galatians chapter 5, it's not called the fruit of mankind or the fruit of Christians. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's God who produces it in us. He saved us. He keeps us saved, and he keeps on working on us to make us look like Jesus. We have the responsibility of responding right to his rule. And granted that we're all at different levels, but we should all still be growing, right? So let me ask us just a few questions. I was sharing with some folks before this service today that I get a double, triple whammy of these messages that I preach because I live them each week. So when I ask you these questions, they're questions that I've personally meditated on and whatnot, so please do not ever take these things as you and me being separate. I don't sit above you guys. The ground of the cross is level, correct? Correct?
Yes.
Okay. Do we still have the same understanding of the scriptures that we had 5, 10 years ago? Do we crave to grow more in our understanding of Scripture because we know the Scriptures reveal God and we desire him more and more and more? Do we yearn for Jesus as a baby yearns for his mother's milk? Does our soul thirst for the living God as the deer pants for water? Is Jesus the satisfying, insatiable desire of our hearts? Or does someone or something else occupy his rightful place? God's word is always effective. Yet how we respond to it affects its efficacy in our lives. So which soil are we? Amen? Now, what is God's desire work for us to do in response to this text? Just two things. Here's the first. The content of this message challenges us to hear and obey 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. We are challenged to hear and examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians passage, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? 2 Peter, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The kingdom is eternal, but we don't wait to heaven to submit to God's rule and reign. It starts now. Here's the second before I take my seat. Let us hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Let us hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. Let's give evidence that God rules and reigns in our lives through the scriptures. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, God. Thank you for being a loving Heavenly Father that you come along at just the right time to discipline us, because if you did not, we would be illegitimate children. But you love us. You love us enough not to leave us where we are, but to continuously work on us to make us look like Jesus. Help us by the person and presence and power of your Holy Spirit who dwells in us to submit to your word and to obey you. We exist to glorify you. Please break up the hardened ground that may be in our hearts against you. Whatever area you want to work on, God, help us to submit and just work with you as you constantly conform us to the image of Jesus. Thank you for not leaving us as you found us. Thank you for securing forever our presence in your presence. Thank you for your love. And again, thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. God bless you.